To recap, from the last time we were in Acts, in the 7th chapter, in the 6th and 7th chapters, we learn the story of Stephen, who was one of the 7 deacons that the early church appointed to take care specifically of some people called Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jews who didn't get along that well with Hebrew-speaking Jews. It's believed that Stephen and the other deacons were, in fact, Hellenists themselves. The food ministry quickly expanded into a preaching and miracle ministry for Stephen. The Jews did not like that, and Stephen becomes, in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the church. And the scripture says that there was a young man named Saul who was there and was consenting to the death of Stephen, who agreed with what they were doing, and who kept watch over the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And Saul, of course, later becomes Paul. So a persecution begins here at the end of Acts 7 and into the beginning of Acts 8. Acts 8 is where we take up the story with the end of the death of Stephen. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, that is, to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. One thing that people should have figured out in about the first century, but still haven't figured out to this day, is that persecuting the church does not work. God's people are like seeds. They're like seeds that the world does not want. So the world tries to smash them. But you can't really crush a seed all that well. And if you do, you crush it and you bury it in the ground, you just planted it. And if you blow on a pile of seeds, you just scatter them and they go everywhere, like when you blow a dandelion. That's how it works. A little piece of the dandelion go floating off and they plant themselves everywhere. So persecution actually makes the church grow. As a brother from China put it, more persecution, more growing. You would say that constantly. And death, because you bury that seed in the ground, that makes it grow. Unless, Jesus said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it grows and it brings forth fruit. So the planter of the seed of Stephen going into the ground was Saul. Now the church, the Bible says that they carried Stephen to his burial and they made great lamentation over him. They were not sorrowing as those who have no hope, because we have hope of resurrection. They would see Stephen again in the kingdom of God, and we will all be together with him and with them and with one another. But they were sad that he was gone. Stephen was sort of a hero in the early church, and his ministry was the result of this resolution of the dispute between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, which of course sounds very foreign to us, but was very real to them. So this looked like a terrible thing had happened. This guy who is the hero, this guy who's confounding the skeptics and performing miracles, this guy who has been part of the ministry bringing unity to the church, has been killed. And this other guy, Saul, has come on the scene, and he is going to kill the church if it's the last thing he does. But God sees things differently. God saw Stephen's death as the planting of a seed that would grow into something much greater than the work which, up to that point, the church had only been at Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that it was Saul who actually initiated the persecution which scattered the seeds from Jerusalem to plant them everywhere. Saul was actually working for God while he was trying to work against God. Because God looks at those who are his enemies. And we look at our enemies and we just know they are our enemies. God looks at his enemies. And we all start out being God's enemies. And he looks at us and he sees which of us are going to become his friends. Because he is outside of time and he knows all. So God already saw Saul for what Saul would be. And in spite of Saul's own actions, he was already starting the work of spreading the gospel throughout the world. Albeit in a somewhat left-handed manner. He was scattering people everywhere, and he later went to those same people to establish them in the faith that he had once tried to destroy. When God has your name written down, he knows that you are going to be his, and you are going to be his. And even the things that you do when you're out in the world are going to fall ultimately out to good when he has redeemed. So they went everywhere. They were scattered and they went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. There are two people named Philip in the New Testament. It is almost universally believed. There is Philip the Apostle. If anybody knows the list of the apostles, there was one named Philip. And then there was Philip the Deacon, who is also identified with Philip the Evangelist here in the book of Acts. Some people think that this was, in fact, Philip the Apostles. I don't believe that it was. Among other things, the scripture says that the apostles were not scattered from Jerusalem, and Philip did leave Jerusalem. If indeed we're referring to Philip the Deacon, then it's a very interesting choice for the person who would bring the gospel to the Samaritans. As we've mentioned, Philip was actually mentioned second after Stephen in the list of the seven deacons who were appointed to take care of the Hellenists. Now, this is an unfamiliar word, but again, a Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew. It would be like we might look at an American who chose to speak Russian and live according to Russian customs. It's like, well, you know, are you part of this thing or not? Are you just trying to do your own thing over here? They did not like the Hellenists that much. They would accept them. They could come into the temple, but they didn't get along. So these seven, who were actually, by their name, seem to have been Hellenists, were appointed to do the outreach to the Hellenists, and the Hellenists and the Hebrew-speaking Jews were united as one, and it was all great. And Philip was one of the ones who was in charge of this. So because he had experienced being marginalized somewhat, being looked down on as a Hellenist, he did what? Now, we might say, well, naturally, if you've been marginalized and looked down on your life, if you've been persecuted, you get past that and you get to be part of the group, then you would want to reach out and help someone else to also become part of the group. It's not necessarily true. If you look at history, a lot of the people who have been persecuted minorities in the past turn around to become persecuting majorities as soon as they get into power. So it's not to be taken for granted. Because these people to whom Philip, the Hellenist, the former second-class citizen, was going, were the Samaritans. Now, if Hellenists were second-class citizens, Samaritans were not even third-class citizens. They were, when the Jews wanted to insult Jesus, they said, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a devil?" Which were basically the same concept of them. But we'll get to a moment in why they didn't like the Samaritans. But that's how they felt about it. But when Philip left Jerusalem, he did not go to the Hebrew-speaking Jews or even to the Hellenists. He reached down to the next rung of the ladder behind him. I mean, the social ladder. The Hebrew-speaking Jews, you had Hellenistic Jews, and then somewhere down here you had Samaritans, and somewhere not even on the scale you had Gentiles. The Bible teaches us to show the mercy that we have been shown. When we have been outcasts who were accepted, not to exalt ourselves, oh good, now we get to exclude everybody else, but to turn around and accept others who were even more outcast than we were. Because these distinctions we make between ourselves are largely of our own making. We are all those who have strayed from God and need to be reconciled through Christ. So when we go down and we say, okay, we're going to reach out to the Hellenists, okay, now we're going to reach out to the Samaritans, okay, now we're going to reach out to the Gentiles, what we are acknowledging is that intrinsically we are no better or more important than they are, that we did not deserve for God to say, come up higher. But it was only His mercy that caused Him to do so. Okay, so the gospel has come to the city of the Samaritans. There was great joy in that city. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. We're going to get to Simon in a bit because his story is told in two parts. This is part one of the story. He's looking pretty good. He's gone from being the local sorcerer to being a convert, and he's continuing with Philip, and he's being amazed by the miracles that Philip is performing. But what I want to notice about him right now is the nature of Simon's hold that he had over the Samaritans. The gospel, quote-unquote, that he was preaching was a gospel of his own glory. Simon was telling everyone that he himself was someone great. And this is a principal way in which you can tell the servants of God from the servants of the devil, because Simon, of course, was an outright sorcerer, but people evidently associated with him with God. As we'll learn, the Samaritans were sort of, they tended to mix the worship of God with the worship of idols and occult practice. Some false teachers come more subtly than this, and they come in the name of God, and they even have a Bible, and they preach from it. But at the end of the day, they bring glory to themselves. Even Jesus did not come to bring glory to himself. He came to bring glory to the Father. So if someone comes and his ministry is bringing glory to himself, if I'm telling you, hey, I am someone great, everyone bow to me, come and listen to me, only I have the secret way of pleasing God, don't walk, run from that teaching. Because the false teacher is a teacher who glorifies himself. The true teacher, the true servant of God, is there to glorify the name of Jesus Christ and nothing else. I think we should go back and we should learn a little bit about the Samaritans, because their background is important to understanding what happens next. You don't have to turn here. I have sticky notes, so it won't take me, hopefully, all day to find what I'm looking for. I'm just going to read two or three passages that tell us something about the Samaritans. In the Old Testament, two passages, and in the New Testament, two passages, so we get a pretty good idea of who these people are. It's important to know who they are in order to understand what happens. In 2 Kings 17, we learn about the origin of the people who became the Samaritans. Israel was divided at that time into two parts. The larger part was called the Northern Kingdom, and they were very idolatrous and wicked. And the smaller part was the Southern Kingdom of Judah, and they were slightly less wicked. So the Northern Kingdom went into exile like 100 to 200 years before the Southern Kingdom. And when they did, it was a custom of conquering kings in those days. It was their common practice to take people from one place and put them somewhere else. So if Missouri goes and conquers Kansas, rather than leaving the Kansans in Kansas, they would move the Kansans to Michigan and bring in Floridians to live in Kansas, which is a terrible analogy, but anyway. The idea was to dissociate people from their homeland, so they took the Israelites and they put them in Babylon, or wherever they, Assyria, I'm sorry, and then they brought some other people to live in Israel who were not Israelites. So, you know, it's a nice land and everything's going great, but it doesn't quite go right, so they have to make a little change. This is from 2 Kings 17. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they, we're talking about the Samaritans, this is the first thing in their history, did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, this is the guy who had moved them there, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom he brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. So, We have the statement that these guys, these are the Samaritans, they've been brought to the land of Israel. They fear the true God. They have good reason to fear the true God because he sends very real lions among them to kill them when they don't. But they don't love him. They don't serve him. They just do whatever they need to do to keep his wrath away from them. The Samaritans ultimately developed into a culture that practices, big word, syncretism, which means that you take some truth, you worship God, and then you mix it in with some lies. You also serve other gods. So it's not that they didn't believe in Jehovah God of the Bible, the Creator. They also, served other gods at the same time. So the Samaritans were people who tried to have it both ways. So we move on a bit in the account to Ezra, chapter 4. The people referred to here are the Samaritans. Now, the Israelites had come back from captivity. We're fast-forwarding like 400 or 500 years. The Israelites have come back from captivity, and they're going to rebuild the temple. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of their captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the Jews, of course, were cast out of their land because they were idolatrous. They were not faithful to the Lord. They kind of learned their lesson for a while. And they come back and they start building the temple. First thing that happens is the neighbors come over. And the neighbors in this case are the Samaritans. These are the people who feared the Lord but served their own gods. They had a form of the worship of God, but they mixed it with the form of the worship of their other gods, in whom they also believed. And they wanted to help build the temple. And they sound very friendly at first. "Hey, we were also serving the Lord. Let's help build the temple." They get a no, which was the right answer on the part of the priests, because impurity and mixing with the religions of Canaan was how they got into trouble in the first place. And it totally turns around, and now they want to stop the building altogether. If they can't have it, they want to kill it. This is the heart of the compromised. The Jews coming back exposed the fact that the Samaritans were hypocrites, that they were practicing part of the worship of God and part of the worship of idols. Therefore, they hated what was pure, because to the impure, the pure are an abomination. And it brought that out of their hearts. So we're not going to finish that story, but spoiler, the temple did eventually get built. We're going to go on to the New Testament. And in case anybody's forgotten, we started in Acts this morning, and we will be back there, honest. We're going to go on to the New Testament and learn a little bit about more about the Samaritans who were still around in the time of Jesus. And a lot of people will already know the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It dominates most of chapter 4 of John. I'm not going to read it all here because it's about 40 verses for the account. But Jesus came to a city of the Samaritans, and he rested by the well. And a woman comes out, and they talk. And Jesus tells her secrets of her heart. She goes and tells the people that the Messiah has come. And then in verse 39 of John 4, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And a bit later, there's another incident that the Scripture records in the New Testament regarding the Samaritans. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him, that is for Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They went to another village. We have here a very different reaction. When the Samaritans of Sychar, and we don't know what village this was, it could have been the same one, when they heard the word of Jesus, they believed in him. And yet, when Jesus comes back later to visit a village of the Samaritans, they won't receive him. Why? Because he was going to Jerusalem. What was he going to do at Jerusalem? Well, they probably couldn't have told you this precisely, but I believe that the way that Jesus came across to people, the way that they perceived him, changed because his eye was set on the cross to which he would be going very soon. So the Samaritans were happy to believe when Jesus was giving prophecies and teaching and staying for 2 days. They were happy to believe in him. But when he was going to the cross, they didn't want him. Because the world instinctively knows the cross means I can no longer fear the Lord and serve my own gods. If I go to the cross, my gods go to that cross too. And nothing remains but Jesus Christ, that he may be all in all. So the compromising spirit of the world and the Samaritans was partly for Jesus, but when it came to the cross, they weren't so sure. Note also that the disciples wanted to call down fire on these guys. This was the first and last time they ever suggested this, because Jesus rebuked them pretty strongly. Not the Old Testament anymore. This is the New Testament. He's not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them. So there's the background on the Samaritans. They're a characteristically mixed people. This is why the Jews did not like them. Because they were... And this is why when Jesus tells the parable that we call the Good Samaritan, he chose the example of a Samaritan. Because that would be the most repulsive thing to a Jew, was the idea that a Samaritan could be more loving to his neighbor than a priest or a Levite. They just did not like those Samaritans. So... we are going back to Acts now. Jumping back into chapter 8, on verse 14. Now when the apostles, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Because the church disagrees among Christians, Christians who love the Lord disagree with one another concerning the nature of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and exactly how it comes, this passage is one that is fairly controversial, and I'm not going to go into all the different interpretations of it. But I do think it's appropriate to ask the question, why did the apostles have to come to Samaria in order for the Holy Spirit to fall on the Samaritans? They believed, they'd been baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them. The promise that Peter said was, repent, believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said that the Father is as ready to give the Holy Spirit as you are ready to give food to your children. And most of us, if our son asks for a bowl of cereal, we don't call a neighbor who lives an hour away and say, hey, can you bring my son some cereal? We just go ahead and give it to him. This might lead some to say, well, it only had to be by the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's the only way people could get this special baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that stands up to Scripture either, because we have a situation with later in the Scripture with Peter and Cornelius, where Peter does not touch Cornelius. They haven't even been baptized yet, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. God gives the gift in the way that he wants to give it. And for some people, it may come when they profess faith in Christ and are baptized, and with some people, it may come later when they reach a new level of surrender. But in this particular case, why? Philip had a great ministry. Philip was the successor, one might say, to Stephen. And he had had this great revival, and so many people were being saved in Samaria. Why couldn't he just teach the Samaritans, God is happy to give the Holy Spirit to whomever asks, just ask the Father and he'll give you the Holy Spirit. That's essentially what I would have taught them. Because God works in the way that God wants to work. And while his ways are ultimately past finding out, I do think we can understand something of why it was necessary. And to do that, we're leaving Acts again. So I'm going to go back to Genesis. And I want to read three passages from Genesis, Job, and then we're going to do a sneak into Acts 9 because I need it. This is from Genesis 20. And Abraham journeyed from there, wherever he was, which I forget where he even was, but that's not part of what we're teaching on, to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are with you." So Abimelech had made an understandable error, which Abraham basically manipulated him into making, of taking Abraham's wife, or trying to take Abraham's wife for his own. God said, the solution is, Abraham will pray for you, because Abraham is a prophet. And then you'll be all right. Job chapter 42, verse 7 and following. You know, the story of Job. Job had a lot of disaster in his life. His friends came and said, "You must have done something wrong." Job said, "No. Basically, it's God's fault." He had his own problems. The friends, though, had more problems. Then the Lord comes to Job, straightens him out, lets him know that God knows everything, we know nothing. God does what he wants, ultimately, and we have to trust that he loves us even when it doesn't look like he does. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, which was the leader of the three friends who had kind of given Job a hard time, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. So again, God says to those who have messed up, even though the servant was also imperfect, he said, "You need to go have my servant pray for you." And that is how it's going to work for you. I don't like going into a chapter that we're probably going to study either next week or the following week, but I also want to read a bit from Acts chapter 9. This is the conversion of Saul. And after Saul had his Damascus Road experience, God called a certain believer whose name was Ananias, and he gave him an assignment which was pretty jaw-dropping. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Just for a little background, this was one of the people that Saul had come to arrest. That's what he was doing in town. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias was obedient, and his mission was fruitful as God promised that it would be. Saul was converted. Ananias had to go pray for Saul. Just like Job had to pray for his friends, and Abraham had to pray for Abimelech, before things would click. And in each of those cases, there was a reason why the people involved did not like each other. Abimelech was pretty mad at Abraham for having put him in that position. And some might even say justifiably, but Abraham was God's servant and Abimelech wasn't. Job's friends had shown that they had no respect for him, and Job didn't like them either. He said, "You are miserable comforters to me, every one of you." They were pretty much at odds by the end of the book of Job. And for Ananias to go to Saul would be like if God said to me, "Jason, arise and go to Mosul and baptize Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi." What? Are you kidding? But he did it. In each case, the person who needed prayer wanted it. And the person who naturally did not like that person, they didn't like each other, came and gave it. And then it clicked. Abimelech's house was healed. Job's losses were restored to him. Saul regained his sight and was baptized in the Holy Spirit. So now let's jump back to Acts. Read that again. "And when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. If it had just been Philip the Hellenist goes out to Samaria, yeah, that's great. Hellenists and Samaritans, we always knew they were kind of in the same boat anyway. It needed to be the Jews, and specifically, one guy who had once suggested obliterating the Samaritans, going out and praying for them to receive the Holy Spirit for both sides. Good. The Jews needed to accept the Samaritans needed to humble themselves before the Jews. The Samaritans actually, when they, back in Ezra, and you remember they wanted to help build the temple, and the Jews said no, which was right, the Samaritans went and they built their own temple. And it survived for quite some time. The ruins of it you can still see today. It was a copy of the temple in Jerusalem. And this was the central question that the woman that Jesus talked to in John 4, in the part we didn't read, she said, "You Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship as our fathers did on Mount Gerizim." They had a parallel system. To this day, there are descendants of the Samaritans alive. There are very, very few of them left. But they still gather and they celebrate the Passover, but they celebrate it in a really weird way that is not the way that is prescribed in Scripture to celebrate it. They, when they couldn't get in with their compromise and bring that in and corrupt the Jews, they went and they just did their own parallel thing. So they needed to bring in the Jews to acknowledge, we don't have our parallel thing. Salvation is to the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews. We need to listen to them. We need to take God's word from the person that he has sent to us. And we need to humble ourselves and realize that this temple that we've had going on over here, that wasn't anything anyway. Now there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. And the same way, we have this thing we call branch boasting, where the Gentiles, who are the branch, starts boasting against the olive tree, which is, it comes from what Romans, Paul said in Romans. We're not supposed to do that because that's pride. So they had to humble themselves to say, yeah, we need somebody else. We need somebody Jewish to come in. These people who have never liked us, who have looked at us as the dirt of the earth, we need them to please come down and help. And it would have been very humbling for Peter and John as well to go down to that level of the Samaritans. But they did. And humility brings unity. The Bible says only by pride comes contention. So by what comes peace? By what comes unity? It comes by humility. Abimelech humbled himself to get Abraham to pray for him. Job's friends humbled themselves to get Job to pray for them. Ananias, on the converse, humbled himself and took a big risk in going to pray for Saul. Peter and John went and they prayed for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans humbled themselves and they humbled themselves. And just as in Acts 2, the Bible says, they were all with one accord in one place and the place was shaken. If we are sitting here and we are talking about the Holy Spirit, and we are looking with pride on our brothers and sisters and saying, I'm better than so-and-so, I don't do this like that person, I know more than he does, I don't like him for this reason, boy, he sure is annoying, the Holy Spirit is not going to fall on us. We can sing all we want to, we can speak in tongues all we want to, we can do anything we want to, and the Holy Spirit will not fall, because God does not anoint the proud. Does not anoint those who raise their heads against him. And when we raise our heads against each other, that's what we're doing. He anoints those who humble themselves. Those who are in unity with one another, saying, no, I'm not more important than the Hellenist across the street. No, I'm not too good as a Samaritan for Jews to come pray for me. No, I'm not keeping a record of the fact that they didn't like me before. I just want everything God has for me, no matter whom he sends or to whom I have to go in order to get it. When we reach that point of surrender, that is when God is as ready with the Holy Spirit to pour the Holy Spirit on us as a father is ready to give food to his children. So things are great. The Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. But then we get back to the story of one Samaritan who evidently did not receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, remember Simon is the sorcerer who told everyone that he was someone great. So he was the false teacher glorifying himself. When Philip came glorifying Christ, Philip preached Christ, Simon preached Simon. People believe Philip because there's no power in the name of Simon. There's power in the name of Jesus. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." There had been so far in Acts two attempts to undermine the church. The first one was a case of Ananias and Sapphira, who were the two Jews who sold some land and they donated part of the money, but they pretended that they donated all the money. And Peter said, "Did you donate all the money?" And they said, "Yes," and they both died on the spot. And everybody heard about this, and I imagine Simon heard about it. And I think what was going on in his mind was, what probably happened, because, you know, preachers are greedy, is that Ananias didn't bring enough money. So what I'll do is I'll bring even more money. And that will please Peter, because obviously he was mad because the love offering wasn't as much as it should have been, so he struck these people dead. Those were terms he could think in. He was used to doing a service. This is how sorcerers do their thing. They do a service, they say, "Okay, I'll come and I'll bless your wheat field if you'll give me so much money." And they make a lot of money that way. In third world countries today, people still make their living by this. This is something he could understand. I give you some money, you give me some power. You give me some money, I give you some power. It works. Totally, totally, totally wrong thinking. Totally backwards. But the Bible says the natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. So when we look at the Scripture, if you try to understand the Scripture with the natural mind, you will understand it in the way that Simon understood it, which is not at all. We have to have the Holy Spirit to truly understand what God means through his word. The Holy Spirit has to be living in us. And he wasn't living in Simon, very plainly, because he got this totally wrong picture of God, that he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. It's also worth noting that in Ananias' case, and we're talking about Ananias, wicked Ananias who died, not Ananias who baptized Saul. Again, there's two people with the same name. In Ananias' case, it was greed for money that undermined him and that would have undermined the church had it not been stopped. And in Simon's case, it was thirst for power that undermined him and it would have undermined the church if it had not been stopped. And to this day, you ask any preacher, except one who's already fallen into it, what are the things that take down the church? They'll say money, power, and the lust of the flesh. And it's money and power that enable you to satisfy the lust of the flesh. So, if we are in a position of getting money, if we are in a position of having any power, which comes quite often with money, you get influence, you get people listening to you, you get the ability to go get the things you want, that's kind of the point of money, is power. The more money you have, the more power you can get, the more dangerous a position you're in. Poverty is kind of a blessing in some ways. It's like a shield against those temptations. Poverty is not toxic to the church. God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Greed is toxic to the church. Thirst for power is toxic to the church. And when Peter encountered these things, he did not mess around. He did not negotiate. He pronounced God's word. Ananias was struck dead. Simon was rebuked very strongly. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were more accountable because they were Jews. They had the background of godliness in the Jewish religion. Simon was essentially a pagan. He was a syncretistic Samaritan pagan sorcerer who had no background. God holds those responsible more, who had more. Jesus said, to whom much is given, of them shall much also be required. So, I grew up in a Christian home. I was taught about God from the time I was born. So I'm in the position of Ananias and Sapphira. I will receive a much harsher judgment if I go and grasp for money and power and something for self than someone who just came to Christ last week and doesn't have a clue about anything because I was given more. Hence, a responsibility for anyone who was, to whatever degree you were given, a good background or good circumstances to know about God or to see examples of godly living, to that degree you are responsible, and to that degree the judgment will be harsher if we don't take hold. What we notice about Simon is that he's sort of the archetypical Samaritan. Remember, the Samaritans are the syncretists. I like saying that word, syncretists, but it's not a good thing. They took the worship of God, they mixed it basically with the worship of things, because that's what the indigenous religions were all about. They were about things. They were about getting the lust of the flesh, or getting food items, or goods, or whatever, for yourself. That's what it was all about. They mixed those two things together. Simon had mixed them together. He was giving out that he was the great power of God, and it was all about stuff. It was all about things. It was all about him getting rich. When the gospel of Christ came along, it's not fine. That's great. You have more power than I. I yield to a higher power. But maybe I could get it for myself, and then I could use it for self. Maybe I could take the pure water of the Holy Spirit and pour it into my filthy vessel of the flesh. And God did not put up with that idea for 2 seconds. Simon didn't want to change. He believed. He was baptized. But he just wanted to change the labels on what he was already doing and keep going. Instead of going out and doing a pagan ritual for some amount of money, he'd go out and impart the Holy Spirit for some amount of money. It's not something that God takes lightly at all. It's worth noting that he was baptized. It's worth noting that the Bible says he believed. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus also said, whoever endures to the end will be saved. We reach a point when we believe on the name of Christ, we're baptized as a symbol of our faith, not that baptism saves anyone. We have to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, who will enable us to endure to the end. Otherwise, the old stuff will creep back in, and Satan will steal the seed of the word that was sown in our hearts. We have to be regenerated. We have to be made over new, so those old desires don't reign over us anymore, or we won't endure or bring forth fruit. Simon was not made over new. He was still the same scheming sorcerer in his mind. He was just a wet scheming sorcerer instead of a dry scheming sorcerer. He was a scheming sorcerer who feared the Lord, but he continued to serve his own gods. He continued to serve his greed, which was his god, his things, which were his god. In so doing, he put himself in an incredibly dangerous position. The fundamental difference between the saved and the lost, well, I'm not going to say the fundamental difference because that would be a pretty far-reaching statement, but I would say a fundamental difference is that if we're saved, we know God. And God knows us. Simon, by the very thing he asked, can I buy the Holy Spirit, he demonstrated one thing, and that was that he did not know God. The scripture says, by this we know God, by this we know that we know God, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Simon didn't know God. And the evidence of it was the question that he asked. It does absolutely nothing for me to say to you, I know God. It does absolutely nothing for me to say to you, I was saved on this date, I was baptized on this date, and I was there when it happened, and I want to know. It doesn't do anything. Regeneration is not shown by my words. Regeneration is shown by what I do. Does my life line up with my words? And it was good for Simon that he learned that his life did not line up with his profession. He professed he believed in Christ, but then he showed he did not even know whom he had believed. He didn't know God's nature at all. He was better off. And I want you to know, if my life does not line up with my words, if I speak one thing but I do another thing, I want you to know, because I am responsible. And I'm more responsible because of all that I've been given. So what if we realize we actually don't know God? What if we wake up one day and we see the fruit of our life? Because God sees our hearts, we only see our fruit. If we realize we don't know God. You know, I got to a point a few years ago where I realized that while I knew God to some degree, my life had not been changed as it should have been changed. That is a good point to come to, if we come to that. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. It's not an enjoyable thing to go through, but it was a good thing to go through. The Bible doesn't say what happened to Simon. I hope that Simon repented. And I think he may have, because he feared God. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He said, pray to the Lord that none of those things which you have spoken come on me. He was saying, yes, you're right, those things really are coming, and you are the one who could do something about it, because you can pray to the Lord, and he'll give me grace. He did the right thing. We don't know if he went and repented, or if he just continued to fear the Lord and serve his own gods. Eternity will tell. But what this shows us is that when you try to take the old and mix it with the new, the Bible says you take a piece of new cloth, you put it on an old worn-out cloth that's already stretched, it will rip it. You take new wine, you put it in old wineskins, it will burst them. You will not only lose the wine, but the wine, you'll lose the bottle as well. If we try to fear the Lord, serve our own gods, we put ourselves in an incredibly dangerous position. Peter would not even assure Simon of forgiveness for this thought that he had had toward the Lord. But we can come. We can seek God. And if we still fear the Lord, as Simon evidently did, it's a good indicator that he may be found. So, when they, and we're talking about Peter and John, had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So recall what it was that James and John wanted to do when the Samaritans did not receive Jesus. They said, should we call down fire on them from heaven? And Jesus said, no, don't even think about it. But what did they end up doing? The Holy Spirit was manifested as fire. So they came and they called down fire on the Samaritans. It just wasn't exactly the kind of fire that they had in mind. We want to beat up our enemies. God wants us to love them. Not so that he will have occasion to clobber them for us, although that will happen if they don't repent, but so that they will repent. So it must have been quite interesting. Peter and John were retracing the steps of Jesus. They were going to Jerusalem, where Jesus had been going. They were going through villages of the Samaritans, where Jesus had been rejected. And they were calling down the fire of the Holy Spirit on those people. God does not see the way we see. If God tells me to go to Mosul and find Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, I can't even say that, may I be obedient. Because God knows if that man is going to repent of his sins. He could. It's possible he's not past repentance. And I don't know that, but God does. And that's why I have to be faithful. That is why, as the Lord enables me, I have to be faithful, because I don't know. I would say, this person is too annoying, that person is too hard, this person is beyond repentance, I'm not going to waste my time on them. Sometimes that's true, but it has to be by the word of God and not by the reasoning of man, because God sees everyone, the end from the beginning. He is outside of time. God knows what's happening Monday. He didn't miss anything that happened on Saturday. He has already got the entire picture in front of him. We don't. We get the little slot. And with our eye, all we can actually see is a tiny little focus point. Everything else is a blur. And we can't see 1 second of the past, and we can't see 1 second into the future. But God sees everything and sees us all at once. So we go back to the beginning. with Saul, we wouldn't have said that Saul would be a servant of the Lord. We would have said, okay, well, we see in this little book called the New Testament who is wearing the black hat. It's this guy named Saul. And the way the good story always ends is the guy with the black hat goes over the cliff, and then everything's great, right? Not the ending that God had in mind. The disciples, the Samaritans aren't receiving Jesus. Fire time. We'll blow them away. God knew all this was going to happen. They didn't. They couldn't have imagined it. When we are walking with God, we are detached from our will and the things that we wanted and the things that we thought before, and we are attached and united with His will. And so we can move about as the apostles did, reversing things that they had wanted to do before, doing things like Ananias did in going to Saul that made no sense, because we no longer fear the Lord and serve our own gods. We fear the Lord, we serve the Lord. And we are rewarded now and eternally for what He has done.